Good morning. How are you doing? My name is Mitchell. As Justin said, if I don't know you yet, I'd love to, but I am our discipleship pastor here downtown. And so my family and I, my wife Kirsten, our little boy James, we moved here almost a year ago. It'll be a year coming up here in April. And we just feel like overwhelmingly grateful to be here. We came here to be a part of what God's doing here in Huntsville and at River Tree, and it's been such a gift. And so I'm grateful that you're here today. So, I mean, this is kind of the A-team, because it's like beginning of spring break. We all lost an hour of sleep. I know a lot of you thought you were thinking you were going to come to the nine, and you just didn't make it. And so here you are. But you made it, and we're here together, and that's a really, really good thing. And I feel very honored and eager to just lead us into our time in the Word together. We need to hear from God today. So we are in a series in the Psalms of Ascent. If you're new, you don't know what those are. There's 15 Psalms in the Book of Psalms that are set apart. It's Psalm 120 to 134, and they're known as traveling songs of the people of Israel. So as they would travel up to Jerusalem for holidays and festivals and things, they would sing these songs, and we believe they have a lot to offer us even today. And so we are continuing into Psalm 129 today. So if you'll kind of get there with me, however you like to do that, I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll take it from there. So starting in verse 1, Psalm 129 says this: "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." This is God's word. It's an interesting psalm. You know, this is kind of the good thing about just teaching expositionally through books of the Bible, is sometimes you find yourself in a passage you probably wouldn't pick if you had your choice, but they're as valuable as the ones you would choose. So we need to hear God's word. We need to avail ourselves to all of Scripture, and that's the gift of a psalm like this today. It's an interesting psalm. The first thing that strikes me about it is how many different expressions of like experience and emotion that the psalmist is expressing to God, all in 8 short verses. Can feel almost a little all over the place. And if you're anything like me, that might be similar to your prayers. Like when we actually pray honestly, we can be all over the place. Like at any moment when we go to God in prayer, or we go to share with a brother or sister about our lives, there's a lot that we have to express. And this psalm is a gift. It's one of the, I love the book of Psalms. It's one of the gifts, is they teach us how to pray, how to live the life of faith, how to express ourselves to God. It's beautiful. So I want to just walk through. There are 3 main things, I think, that are expressed here in this psalm. The first is simple, and it's that we've been afflicted. So the writer of this psalm, y'all, there is a, I don't know. Y'all saw that? Some sort of stinging insect that came and landed on my Bible. Okay. The first expression is that we've been afflicted. Verse 1, I mean, it starts right out of the gate. The psalmist writes, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say." So the author is basically inviting the people of God into a corporate expression. He's writing from a first person singular perspective. They have afflicted me from my youth, but really he's speaking on behalf of the people of Israel. This is similar to other places in Scripture, like presumably Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3, he says, "I'm the man who's seen affliction," but really he's sharing on behalf of the people of Israel. So should I kill it? Okay. All right. Has this ever happened before? I don't know. All right. We're going to move on. Okay. Okay, I killed it with my Bible. Okay, all right. Thank you. Thank you. Nope. Okay, all right. Okay, well, fortunately, I'm familiar with this psalm. I've been spending a lot of time with it, so I'm not going to open my Bible again. Okay, all right. The psalmist says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. So he's saying, we as a people, we've been afflicted. That word for greatly can be translated often. So this has happened often. We've been afflicted a lot. And even from my youth, he's probably calling back kind of the beginning of the people of Israel. So maybe even their time in Egypt, right? Ever since then, we've been afflicted a lot. It's a heavy expression. I mean, you probably noticed that as soon as I read the psalm. It's heavy. And that's good. It's good that we learn to sit with the weight of this and what it has to teach us. The writer is sort of saying, like, hey, Israel, we need to verbalize our pain. We've been through a lot. If you're familiar at all with Israel's history, you'll know they were no stranger to suffering at the hands of their enemies. In fact, in many ways, this kind of defined them. Like, they were sort of the people who just shouldn't have continued to exist if it weren't for their God. Derek Kidner, a commentator, he says it this way. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. Like, that's kind of what they're like as a people. They're like, we've been through a lot, but you know, we made it. We don't really know exactly the time or context in which this psalm was written, so we don't know necessarily if the writer is referring to a specific instance or if they're in the middle of it right then. It could be in the middle of the Babylonian exile or just on the other side of it. We don't know, but it's not really the point. In fact, oftentimes in Scripture, vagueness is a gift to us. I think Spirit-inspired gift to us because it allows us to find ourselves there. Because, of course, I don't think any of us have experienced anything similar to what the people of Israel experienced, but we do know what it's like to suffer. And particularly, we know what it's like to just live in a broken world where things are not as they should be and suffering is normal. Thank you. Is that a Bible? Thanks, bro. All right. You want to go clean this one out for me? Thanks. We know what it's like to suffer. We know what it's like to live in a world full of sinful people that hurt one another, and we're one of them. And we know what it's like to live in a world that, for now at least, is ruled by the great enemy of our souls that's decisively against us in all things. We know suffering. We know it personally, we know it corporately, and I think one of the things this psalm is showing us is that it's good for us to learn to express that. He reiterates the suffering in a very different way in verse 3. He says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. It's an interesting picture we get here. We might not have a whole lot of farmers in the room, but we are probably familiar with the idea of plowing, right? It's kind of the work of turning up the land before you plant something. And the furrows are the long trenches, if you've ever seen a freshly plowed field, that are left behind. And the psalmist is saying, these people who afflicted us, they've plowed over our backs. You just imagine someone face down and a plow's running over their backs, leaving long furrows. They're digging long trenches into our backs. That's what our suffering has been like. This is not casual suffering. This is the kind of suffering that like digs in and it lingers. It keeps causing you pain. It just won't seem to let up. And I don't know, your story, maybe you have some pain like this in your life. Like, I mean, maybe something as extreme as you've endured abuse at some point in your life and that pain really lingers in your life. Or you have just been, you've been mistreated, you've been bullied. You've been treated as less than the image of God in your life, and that lingers. Maybe you've just lost people you loved, and it's taken a really long time to heal from that. Maybe you were even hurt by church. Maybe in the place you thought you were safe, you weren't, and that has really impacted you. Maybe your health has been taken from you, either mentally or physically in a way you never imagined, and it's really changed your life. That's hard. Maybe if you're honest, you just feel like life hasn't been totally fair. Life's just been hard. And it's good that we learn to say these things. But remember, it's not just individual suffering. We're talking about corporate suffering. It's good that we also learn to consider the suffering of all the people of God. I mean, even now. I'm not even talking about historically. I'm talking about even right now. We have brothers and sisters around the world today who face opposition and persecution and danger for their faith. And we ourselves, we live in a culture that by and large is opposed to the things of God. So we do know suffering, and it's good that we learn to express it, both personally and corporately. We've been afflicted. And at the very same time, the second expression, you probably saw it right there, is this, that God has been faithful to deliver us. I mean, starting in verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they've not prevailed against me. This is a victorious statement. It could almost be translated, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, and also, they've not prevailed against me. Both of these things are true. We've been afflicted, and God's been faithful to deliver us, so these people have not had victory over us. They've hurt us. They've afflicted us, but they've not overtaken us. And the psalmist knows that this is a work of God, because look at verse 4. He says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The Lord, Yahweh, is righteous. This word for righteous can also refer to God's justice, so you'll kind of see it used both ways in English translations of the Bible. You may be wondering, what is this supposed to mean? Simply, God's righteousness means that he's always right. That's probably obvious, right? But it means that God is actually the standard of right in the sense that he could never do wrong. He always does the right things for the right reasons in the right ways. This is an unchangeable attribute of God's character. So this also means that he makes judgments and decisions that are right and are good and are fair and just, and even that are true to his promises. And so that's kind of what I hope you can see here in the psalm. There's kind of two aspects of God's righteousness that the writer is calling out. And the first is this, that God has been faithful to deliver his people. It's this idea of God's relational righteousness is kind of what some people have called it. It's this idea that God's loyal. He sticks with his people. He always does the best things for his people. And he follows through on what he said. So that's what we see here. Yet they've not prevailed against me. The Lord is righteous. And so he's cut the cords of the wicked. So there's a picture here of God literally cutting the cords that their persecutors used to bind them. So some people also believe this could be continuing the plowing metaphor. So it's the idea that God has come and cut the cords that were tying the oxen to the plow. The point is, he's ended the suffering. Our suffering ended and it didn't just run its course. God actually intervened. God brought deliverance. God brought salvation. So this is the point here, is that God is faithful to deliver us. And again, any familiarity with Israel's history, you'll recall numerous miraculous moments in their story where God intervened in dramatic ways to save them. They were, I think, very aware God is the only reason we are here. And at their best, they remember these things. They remember what God has done for them. And at their worst, they forget about them. And I wonder if we can relate. I know I can. It's a valuable practice in our lives to learn to see every moment of blessing or help or deliverance or healing as a work of God's faithfulness. Like how often has God delivered us and maybe we didn't even notice? This is a good thing for us to reflect on. As valuable as learning to express our pain is learning to remember and express, God, you have been so faithful to us and you're righteous. And the third expression, it looks at the other aspect of God's righteousness, and that's this, that God will continue to deliver righteous judgments. So you see the whole second half of the psalm is focused on this idea. And this is probably what we think of primarily when we think of God's justice. It means that God punishes those who do evil. That's That's what a good judge does. So the whole second half of this psalm is the psalmist basically pleading to God to punish the wicked. He uses the phrase, all who hate Zion, in verse 5. So Zion, in this context, primarily refers to, you know, Jerusalem proper, the capital city of God, of his people. But in our day, would represent just the things of God, God and his people and his work in the world. And so these are people who hate that and are opposed to him. So the psalmist's prayer in verse 5 is that these people would be put to shame and turn backward. It's the idea of they enter a battle and they wind up running the other way in defeat. The rest of the psalm, verses 6 through 8, contain this extended metaphor where he basically says, let them, in verse 6, let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. And he adds to that, basically, let them reap no harvest and have no blessing. The picture here is a house with like a flat roof, as many were, and they would spread dirt on top of the roof to insulate the house. And so little sprouts would kind of spring up for a time, but then the soil's too shallow, no one's taking care of it, it's on the roof, it's hot, and it's just gonna die. So Eugene Peterson says that the point of this picture is to illustrate that the life of the world that is opposed or indifferent to God is barren and futile. Psalm 1 paints a similar picture. If you've ever read Psalm 1, Psalm 1 is truly the introduction to the book of Psalms. It kind of sets the stage, and it paints this picture of the righteous man who he meditates on God's word day and night, and he's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, and he just bears fruit in every season. But then Psalm 1 verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So the irony here, of course, as you see these agricultural metaphors coming together, the irony is that the people who were plowing over their backs are now the ones who are withering away in God's righteousness. So the thrust of the psalmist's prayer here is God is basically, he's saying, God, because these people hated you, they opposed you and us, your people, really they deserve an anti-harvest and an anti-blessing. And this feels, I'll just acknowledge that, this is a heavy psalm, and this part, this feels, it's got an edge to it. Like it feels intense. It feels maybe even a little abrasive. We don't often talk like this. But the psalmist is simply stating with confidence the reality that the end for those who oppose God will not be good. And that's true. And he's confident in this. Evil will not win the day. Evil will not prosper in the end. They will ultimately amount to nothing. And this is really a good thing. It is good. It's a good thing that God is just. Trust me. You don't want a God who is lax in his judgment. Last week, Ross talked a little bit about the healthy fear of God, what it looks like to have a healthy fear of God as his people. But really, this idea should only be scary to those who are currently opposed to God in their sin. For those of us who have given our lives to him in faith, this really should serve as a source of confidence as we choose to live God's way, that God's ways really are the best ways and it's worth it. And really, to be honest, as I've sat with this psalm more and more, I think we probably should share more of the psalmist's conviction for godlessness in the world around us. We should probably be less okay with godlessness in our culture. And we should be more willing to call things for what they are. And in that, we do find consolation because of what we know about God's righteousness is that we don't always see it fully in the moment. And we're warned from trying to find it. We're warned from taking justice into our own hands. In fact, we're encouraged to be patient. God's righteousness might be slow, but it's perfect. So what we know is that there's a day coming when all will be made right. It's not today, but it's coming. All will be made right. Every sin, every wrongdoing will be accounted for and paid for, either by the sinner or by someone in their place. And this is where I need to point you to Jesus. I would be doing you a disservice today if I didn't, because Jesus is right here in this psalm. See, the gospel really is the ultimate display of God's righteousness and God's justice. Romans 3:26 puts it this way. Paul's referring to righteousness by faith, really the gospel message, right? The work of Jesus in our place, on our behalf. And he says this, he says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul's saying here in the book of Romans that in the gospel, God is displaying his righteousness because he had passed over sins. How can a just God overlook sin? It's not what a good judge does. A good judge doesn't dismiss sin just because he feels like it. God must maintain his justice. And so what we know is that God maintained his justice and justified us through Jesus. Because in the moment when we were the ungodly, we were the sinners, we were the evildoers, at our worst, it's right then and there, Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. And so it's in this way that we also see the gospel as the greatest display of God's faithfulness to deliver his people. No work of God's intervention, past, present, future, compares to the work of Jesus in his crucifixion and his resurrection for us. So as we sit with a psalm like this, I want to help you see this, that in many ways, the psalms are the songs and the prayers of Jesus. Justin read a passage, a bit of John chapter 1 earlier. Jesus is the eternal word of God, and so it's through the Spirit that he speaks by his word today. Jesus is God, so the psalms are his prayers, his songs, and really, even in his earthly life, as any good Jew would have, he sang these songs on his traveling to Jerusalem. So can you imagine, just imagine for a second, Jesus singing and praying this psalm. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Consider some of Isaiah's prophetic words about the Lord's servant who was to come in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus was afflicted from his youth. Jesus is very familiar with suffering. This is his story. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. How can we read this without calling to mind more of Isaiah's words where he's prophesying about the coming Messiah, the suffering servant? Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, he said, I gave my back to those who strike. Jesus allowed his back to be plowed. And what we know from Isaiah 53, 5 is that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This word for wounds historically was translated stripes. So if you can imagine the furrows in Jesus' back, thank God for the furrows in Jesus' back for us, amen? Yet he also says, they have not prevailed against me. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Jesus endured his suffering with his victory in mind. Colossians 1, 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What the world saw in Jesus as affliction and suffering that led to his death was actually his triumph. Jesus prevailed by the work he accomplished on the cross and even more in his resurrection. And not only that, but in all of this, he had God's righteousness in view. 1 Peter 2 says that basically as Jesus was suffering, he continued. He didn't retaliate. Instead, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus had a very clear view and a very deep confidence in his Father's righteousness. Jesus has gone before us in suffering that we might follow him. Right? It is through suffering that Jesus prevailed over sin and death and darkness. He cut the cords of the wicked, and he's produced a harvest of righteousness for us, and so we get to follow him. And sometimes that means in suffering. Here's the funny thing about suffering, and you've probably experienced this, is that suffering is the thing that we want to prevent. You know, we'd like to forecast suffering and see if we can work out a way to prevent it. Or when we're in it, we want it, all we can think about is escaping it. But the thing is, it's in suffering that we experience Jesus even more. It's in our suffering that we identify with him in deeper ways and he identifies with us. That's where we find him. But this is how we endure. We learn to suffer well, to struggle honestly, and to express different things to God all at once. That's what I think this psalm has to teach us. Here's the thing. I'm afraid that at times we carry this functional, almost false dichotomy about our faith, and that's that either God is really good and he's blessing me and he's with me and he's for me, or my life is really hard right now. And I don't think we necessarily intend to do this, but it shows up when we say things like, let's say in prayer or in sharing with someone, we say, this is what's hard, this is how I'm suffering, this is causing me a lot of pain. Oh, but God is good all the time and I trust him. Don't worry about me, I'm okay. I just have to be positive. I got to get through it because I know I'm blessed. Those are all true things, and I'm not against positive thinking. However, I think when the rubber meets the road, this is not actually how we endure. Optimism is not faith. Faith, true faith, tough faith, actually is able to bring everything to God and say, everything belongs here. And I can give it to you. Our faith is not something fragile to be coddled. Real faith is tough. And so I think this shows up when we don't feel that we have to qualify our suffering or our struggling with but or. We can just say, and we can say, man, I know God's goodness. And life has just been really hard right now. There's this situation in my life. There's this person, this relationship. It's causing me a lot of pain, and I hate it. And I know that one day God's going to make it right. He's been so faithful to me. He's done so much for me. And this is just really getting to me. I'm having a hard time seeing it. I know that God can heal me, and I'm tired of being sick, and I wish he would do something. I get frustrated as I see people who hate God prosper. I hate that. And I know God's always right. He's going to make it all right one day. See, I think this is how we learn to endure. This is how we learn to endure, I'll say, like Jesus. Jesus was willing to step into hard and broken and messy and ugly and just call it for what it was. And all the while maintaining a deep confidence in his Father to be faithful and to make things right. This is how Jesus can be our great high priest. He's suffered in every way as we do. Jesus gets us in our suffering. And so what this means is that my faith doesn't require me to like find a silver lining on every situation in my life or even to look on the bright side. My faith in Jesus actually frees me to be totally honest about my hardships without despair, because he's so good and he's so right. And I can just say it and I can keep trusting him. So I think here's what I would like to present to you, is that the life of faith is all about learning to live in this in-between space. It's been called, some people have called this the already but not yet of the Christian life, where we know where we've come from, we've seen so much of God's faithfulness, like we trust him so much, and I have so much hope for what's to come, right? In Christ, things only get better in the end, so I have so much I'm looking forward to, and yet I live right here. I live in the between, where some days are really good and some days are simply not. This is where we find ourselves travelers like the people of Israel. I really think we're on a journey and we know where we're going, but we're just not there yet. we still live in a broken world and we carry a lot of pain. So here's how Paul articulated this in 2 Corinthians 4. Here's how Paul explained what it was like for him to follow Jesus. He said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. You see this in-between of following Jesus? And all the while, the most important thing we know is that he's already walked this path before us. And so, as we continue to journey, we look to him. He'll take us to the finish line. I'll give you a quick illustration. I like to run. I'm a very average runner, but I do enjoy it. And but what I've learned is that I'm not very good at pacing myself. So I've got to have something to help pace me. You know, so if we're ever doing like a race or something, I'll find a person. And I'll be like, they are my pacer. They don't know it. They're just a person trying to enjoy the race, and I'm running behind them. And there have actually been times that we've wound up striking up a conversation because I've been following him for an hour or whatever, and we become friends. If my wife and I run together, she's my pacer because she's like a little faster than me. So she, you know, she keeps me going. Here's the thing. I think this is similar to the picture we're given of endurance in Hebrews chapter 12. We keep running. Sometimes running is suffering. You know that if you've done it, right? But we continue to endure. We keep running as we watch our pacer. He keeps us running, and he keeps us running at the right pace. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, and I would insert the pacer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We endure because Jesus endured. So we endure by looking to him, by watching him, by keeping in step with him. So look, I don't know everyone's story in here. I don't know where you find yourself today. As the band comes up, I just want to invite you to consider. What is it that you need to bring to God today? What is it that you need to express? Maybe you've got pain you're carrying that you've not expressed to God honestly. And maybe you just need to remember his faithfulness, all that he's done in your life. Maybe you forgot. And maybe you need to remember where he's taking you and that in the end, it's all worth it. On that day, nothing we ever suffered for him, we will regret. And nothing we ever did for him will be in vain. So maybe you just need to remember, whatever that is, I encourage you to look to Jesus. He goes before you. He gave himself for you. And he's with you every step of the way. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus walks with us. And he leads you into what you face this week. So look to him. Look to him. Let me pray. Let me pray and then we'll sing. God, we do look to you. We look to Jesus. We want to see more of him. We want Christ to be magnified in our hearts today. God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the life we have in him. Thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, but you do walk with us. You endure with us because you endured for us. And so God, I know today, that there are burdens, small and great. And God, I pray that we would hear your invitation, the invitation of Jesus. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. You'll find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God, your plan for our lives is not heavy burdens. It is freedom, it is joy, it is peace, and it is suffering. And God, let us suffer well. Let us continue to endure for your name's sake and for our greatest joy that we get to see you face to face one day. pray that you would do a work of endurance and encouragement in our hearts in this time. Just meet us where we are and speak what we need to hear.